We forget about that. We're looking at we have been looking at the fourth chapter in Romans, and we did come to the end there, but I'm still going to go back a little. I've been doing this for a while, going backwards and forwards, but it is necessary. And the section that we shall take today will be from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, and just to touch on chapter 5, verse 1. Now then, it's essential that thus far that we have a grasp of the theme in Romans. It's so very easy, isn't it, to read our scriptures and to enjoy great and wonderful passages as well, and yet not really to know the theme or the argument of a particular epistle. And the epistles are like that, especially the epistle to the Romans. It's a great introduction to a great theme, and the case is built up point by point, slowly. And I think we enjoy it and appreciate it better when we have a pretty thorough knowledge of what has gone on before. And that doesn't mean to say that you have to remember every verse and every paragraph, nothing like that, but just to remember where we were going. Now, if I can just, I'm not recapping the sense I did the other night, but I just want to link the main theme so that we bring it again to, we are renewing now with the theme proper, justification by faith. Because you see, we have it introduced, then we have the need for it, and then we have it reintroduced, then we have an argument apparently for it, which turns to be against it, and then we come again to the theme of justification by faith. I'll show you what I mean. Now, the gospel at the beginning is introduced with a lovely introduction, and then we come in verses 16 and 17 to great declarations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll read these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's our first great statement. It's a lovely introduction before then, of course. We've gone through that. There's our first bit, you might say, our true solidarity there, where we are shown now that those who are to be justified will be made spiritually alive by faith, and it'll be unfolded by faith in the redemption of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But it's put briefly here, the just shall live by faith, to be spiritually alive. Then, after having said that, we then have a very long passage about the deficiencies and the failure of the Gentiles and their great need. And that without some, although they have some things for them, and they are these, they have a knowledge of right and wrong to a degree. They have a conscience, albeit fallen. But even the Gentiles have some general idea, that is, the unbeliever now in the sense other than Jew is argued here. Because remember, he's arguing to the Jews so that they might understand what he's getting at. He's regarding them all as sinners, but he's beginning by saying, now you think of all the other nations, the Gentiles. Yes, but they have a knowledge of right and wrong. You'll find a decent Roman that lives by certain standards and so on. And they have a certain conscience, although it's a fallen conscience. But he shows, for all that, they are not able to discern the spiritual. They are not able to achieve a relationship with God. And so they need to be justified by faith in Christ. And so that's one need. Then he turns to the Jews. And then he said, well, what about you as Jews? What is your need? And so he shows them that they seem to be very proud about certain things. And there were two things that they were proud of. They were proud of the law, and they were proud of circumcision. Now, their idea of the law was this, that because they were Jews, they were the guardians of the law. Therefore, in some strange way, they believed that they possessed the law, They were the law, they had the law, and it counted for them. But they never dreamt of fulfilling the spirit of the law. They could recite it off by heart. And they could teach it to their children. They could say this is God's law. But they never got the spirit of the law or performed it. So it was more or less something like a piece of antiquity put in a cabinet, really. But it was their cabinet in their parlor. They said, but also we've got circumcision. And surely, since we have got circumcision, then this is something that God ordained. That makes us Jews, we really belong to God. And he points out, well, it's an act of the flesh, it is a symbol. And unless there has been a spiritual circumcision of your heart, then the circumcision of the flesh is meaningless. So I see, he says, that I cannot find Jew, that for you as Jews, that you have not fulfilled the law, neither have you understood the meaning of circumcision. What is a true Jew then? A true Jew is one that is circumcised in the heart and fulfills the law of God, but he's incapable of doing that. So what is his need? His need is still the same. He must be justified by faith. Now, well, was there any, they might then bring an argument. Well, was there any advantage in being a Jew? Yes, there was. They were the bearers of the oracles of God. They had the great privilege of handing to mankind the oracles of God. So great was their privilege. Their need was the same. So then in chapter 3, if you refer to last week as well, if you remember, we then had in verse 23, this all is very interesting, you see. Of course it means all mankind, but it is here the all of the conclusion of an argument for all, Jew and Gentile. The Gentile with his little knowledge, some knowledge of right and wrong, and a fallen conscience, but some idea, he's in that all, and the Jew, who is, might say, a guardian of the law, and experienced circumcision, but yet not in his heart, all the law in effect, so he also is in that all. So both Jew and Gentiles, in a way, from different directions, but for the same reason, because of the fall, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see how he's building his argument up? He's got to build an argument, because there he'll have a staunch Pharisee and a Jew who says, how dare you? I know the law, and I'm circumcised, and we are the chosen people of God, and we have a temple, we've got our synagogues, and there isn't a nation like us, and we are favored of God. And you had a tremendous prejudice and spiritual pride amongst them in as far as that was concerned. Because what they said was true, except that they never really got the hang of it. And they never really became spiritual people. Their need was the same. And then you'd have Gentiles too who'd say, do you mean to tell me that all our philosophers and our thinkers and our able men, that we certainly should be subservient or inferior to a little nation called the Jews? Who are they? As compared to the philosophers of Athens and of Greece and so on. And they could argue like that. So he's saying, regarding all of you, both Jew and Gentile, you come under this same brush. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin has wiped its mark upon you all because of the fall. So he comes there, and then he brings in redemption again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as verse 24, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now then, we come to a part now. He's talked about the need of Jew and Gentile. He's introduced the theme of righteousness, justification by faith earlier on. Then, in chapter 3, verse 21, the epistle starts proper. By that we mean the real theme begins. Then from verses 21 to 31, you have then established the teaching, the just shall live by faith. And I'll just read you one or two verses to remind you. But now, we see that if I can just put in here, the righteousness of the Gentile is a failure. The righteousness of a Jew is a failure. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, how do we get it? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. That is, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. They both need this justification. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it establishes then the great premise of his argument in verses 21 to 31. Then just a little reminder. Somebody could come along and say, all right, you argue very well, Paul. Maybe we are sinful. Maybe we are failures. You're going to tell me that Abram's a failure? Now, it would take a lot of courage to say Abram was a failure. Abram, the father of us all. And so he chose the words carefully. What shall we say then, that Abram, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So he says, well, even if he did very well in works, and seemed as if he justified himself, he wouldn't be justified before God. Then he makes a point that Abraham was justified by faith. That is, the faith this man had was counted as righteousness in the sight of God before the teaching of circumcision was given to Abraham. Most certainly before the law came. So it brings a very powerful argument now that the justification of Abraham is by his faith. And then he gives a tremendous picture we had last week of the character of the faith of Abraham. And you remember those great verses where he said that he didn't stagger with unbelief. Against hope, he still hoped when it seemed hopeless. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And he gives us an example of the mighty faith of this man. And he gives the most impossible situation that an old couple of that age should have a natural child, and it should be a son at that age. Anybody would laugh. Sarah laughed within her. She didn't mock openly, but inside she laughed. Impossible. It could not be. And yet, Abraham believed. And he staggered not. And do you remember the important thing was this? His faith was important. But there was something more important than his faith. He believed in him that promised. That was a great thing. And that's why his faith didn't stagger. That's why he didn't stumble with unbelief. Because his faith was in a great God. And that's where we come to ourselves now and our great need. We have very often a staggering faith. But the faith, you know, or rather we allow our faith to stagger. Because the faith that is given us is a faith that need not stagger. It is a gift. And so we allow it to. But we should have a clear view of God. And to realize that he gave us such a faith. By grace I save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that faith, when exercised, does not stagger. We are weak, not so much weak in faith, but we are weak when we do not exercise the powerful faith that he has given us. And it seems as if we were weak in faith. But the faith he gives is powerful. So we must exercise that faith. Now then, after that, we now come to how this again, he comes again now. You see, he's taken an example of Abraham. After having laid the premise in chapter 3, 21 to 31 of justification by faith, he brings Abraham in as an example. But surely Abraham was saved. Yes, said Paul, he was saved, not by circumcision, not by the law, but by his faith. And his faith was counted righteousness. Then he brings in a very tender verse. And we touched on it last week. He brings it now back to us. And he doesn't really leave us now. We are in it all the time. We have passed really the long arguments of the need of Jew and Gentile, the long example of Abraham, but very often now you can see that we are so involved in it all. Verse 23, that little word, now. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. We have written in the Old read in the Old Testament. It was not written only for Abraham, but it was there for our inspiration as well. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now then, these verses are great and they are tremendous verses, but they are not all that easy to understand. Not all that easy. Now shall we just go through them carefully. To begin with, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe. That's verse 24. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I just want that little phrase. If we believe on him. Now can we just take that out on its own for a moment? Verse 24. If we believe on him. These verses here are particularly important because they direct our attention to God. Now then you might say, well, has Paul made a mistake here? Shouldn't he be saying immediately now after this rather long introduction and just say to them all about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ? And he doesn't do that exactly. He brings as a very important thing when he introduces the Lord, if we believe on him. Now this is God. Why have we gone wrong today? Why have we strayed? Well, we have strayed as evangelicals because perhaps of this doctrine. Very often it doesn't look as if we strayed because of doctrine. You will notice that there are all sorts of bizarre behaviours and so on. And you and I could list all sorts of things. Some of us might say, well, maybe they've got something. Others might say, well, we don't think they've got anything. Others might have something, and so on and so on. But why has that happened? Why has it happened? Then there are all sorts of ways of worshipping God today. You know, as if the centuries that have gone by count for nothing. Revivals in the past and the tradition of the saints. All of a sudden, in the 1970s and 1980s, we've got this, in the most sinful age of all, we've got this greatest way and knowledge of everything. We're very conceited, you know. When we think of what a rotten age we're living, that we think that we can show any other age how to worship God. We've got a long way to go and a lot to learn. Where have we gone wrong? It is in this. Now I've got to word it very carefully. Once we shift our emphasis from God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit to Jesus, we go wrong. See? We go wrong. Now it's a very subtle thing. It's a very subtle thing. I'm not denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know I'm not doing that. But the emphasis all along is this, that I might believe in God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is true. But where is he taken as always? What is the object of the exercise? What is the ultimate? It is God. Yes, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now, in true gospel preaching, I am not saying now that in every single sermon that a person has to stand up to some spiritual standard and have every little thing ticked off that he has said and so on. But I mean in a series of sermons and a person's whole attitude in his preaching, you'd say now, where is he centered? Is he God-orientated? And if he's not God-orientated, you see, he then becomes lopsided in a way. Much of the truth. Much of the truth. But without, and this is what goes missing, the majesty and the power and the sovereignty and the glory and the fear and the reverence of God disappears. So we have all sorts of things that happen from right one end of the scale to the other, because we have shifted our emphasis to a person which obviously is right and good to believe in. He's our Saviour. But we must never take him out of the Trinity. Now, obviously, we're going to talk of him out of the Trinity often. But in our minds, that all the while when we are preaching, suppose we are talking about coming to the cross and forgiveness of sins, and then we say, why? In order that we might have peace with God. And we might say, well, how did this person come to a position where his sins were forgiven? It's just like this. The Holy Spirit enlightened and quickened him and enabled him to understand and to see his condition. You are immediately involved with a triune God. But if you select one only, you will miss out any mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. You will miss out, really, anything of meeting a great God and Father. And all one's faith will be surrounded around the lovely personality, but really depriving that personality of its rights, of its deity in the full sense, and of its place in the Trinity. So here we have something that Abram had. He believed in God. We need to be again in our generation, however unpopular it will be, and whatever else may sweep along the country, all sorts will come again. And in the next decade, I am sure that we will have forgotten the things that have been problematic in the last 10 years, and there'll be another set of problems like there was previous in the 60s and in the 50s, which I remember. Most of you don't remember. They come, they go, they come, they go. But this is the same. This great and this glorious God. Now we begin there. If we believe on him. Why does he begin there? Because we must begin there. You ask a person, do you believe in God? They might say, well, I don't know. How can I believe in God? Then you introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are enabled by the grace of God to come to him through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him. Now believe what about him here? Now something here that is so essential, something is going to be imputed to us. And we want it desperately. And it is only God that can do this for us. See, God is the one that does all, you might say, yeah, as if he were the chairman of all these great events, and yet he's involved in them as well. And so that what I need my sin to be taken and put somewhere, we know where, to be on Calvary. And I need righteousness to be put on me. And God himself produces in Christ that righteousness and imputes it for you and for me. Now then, it is by the mercy of God that righteousness is counted for us. By the mercy of God. And what happens here? When righteousness is counted for us, you might say, well, can this ever be? How ever can I be right in the sight of God? Really right, and that I can have a clear conscience and be at peace. And then he comes into the gospel in a way that is perhaps unusual, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now we begin there. Now it seems strange he should do that. Yeah, he does that. Now why is he doing that? He's bringing to the fore a very important thing in the eyes of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's showing that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And anything we're going to say about him from now on will be in the context that God has vindicated him. Do you see how marvelously Paul is unfolding now his theme of the gospel? So he's saying, now then, I want you to believe in God. What is this great thing you want us to believe about God? That God raised that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead. Now immediately then we come to that area. We are in the area of the resurrection. Now do you remember when there was that great argument with the Corinthian church? It's such a problematic church. Every problem you can think of seems to have been there. But I'm sure there's some very good folk there as well. But we're very glad of their problems, because of their problems lengthy explanations are given of what is the correct thing to believe. And in 1 Corinthians 15 we have this tremendous chapter on the resurrection, and he says something like this: if in this life, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now our faith is vain, he's saying. We are talking rubbish, we are talking nonsense. Unless we are talking not of a dead, crucified, finished Saviour, let us begin with a God who raised this Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and that it was a physical and a real resurrection. Now that was important. To the Jew, this is a startling thing. To the Gentile, it was almost beyond his comprehension that God should intervene in this way, and that if God was doing this, then surely then they would have to take everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said then takes on a tremendous significance. Because God raised him from the dead. Everything he did, his birth, all that is claimed about it, takes on a great significance. Why? God raised him from the dead. And his death on Calvary takes on a great significance. Why? God raised him from the dead. So we are talking about a person, not of a person who said, my birth was a virgin birth, I am living a sinless life, my death on Calvary is an atonement for sin, and if that were all, it would be very, very difficult for us to believe. And so we have to look at it like this. We believe. Why? Because God came and he vindicated it all. He lives. That's why he starts there. Starts there with a living thing. Something that would amaze both Jew and Gentiles. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Jesus. Now then. Raised up Jesus, and what does it make him in our sight now? That raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. This is how now we come to this wonderful title. That he raised up Jesus. Who is he? Well, now we know. In faith, Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the blessed Saviour said to him, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He had some kind of glimmer of it like that. But now we have Jesus raised, God raising Jesus from the dead, and he's put like this in lovely words, and raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And ever since then, we have called him our Lord. Haven't we? Take everything to the Lord. In prayer. Do you love the Lord? He is our Lord. Yes, he's our Lord and Saviour. But here we are having with this beautiful title, our Lord from the dead. Then, in the context of the recognition of the activity of a great, mighty, only God, and in the lights of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he presents the gospel. And even there again, it is very significant what he does. Verse 25,
who was delivered for our offenses. Who was delivered for our offenses. Now what do we have here? Delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It's a very powerful word here. Not all Bibles have it in. Who was delivered for our offenses. It's not just put to death. It means that God, in a sense, brought him, produced him, almost came with him there, put him there, if you like. When you say, when shall I have that, those goods? Oh, don't worry, you needn't pick them up. I will deliver them. What does it mean? The person will come himself and deliver them. So we have now something in the gospel which is very intimate, very powerful, full of grace, where God says that he will deliver Jesus. It's frightening to think of. It's so wonderful and glorious. Were it not for the Bible, we'd think we'd be blaspheming. But it's in the Bible. It is daring, isn't it? The daring words that God delivers him. Delivers for our offenses. Now then, we have to stay a little while there. Offenses. What are these? We offend God. We are offensive in the sight of God. And God is offended with us. Now that is the heart of the problem. That is why the other kind of error, where you find more or less died out liberal theology, which somebody mentioned the other day, which is quite correct. Liberal theology really are different forms of old-fashioned second and third century heresies, by and large anyway. And so that they too have quarrelled here and say, oh no, we can't have that. But what is it, the heart of it? That we are offensive. Why? We are a fallen people. My mind. My feelings. They are wrong, aren't they? And we know in the sight of God, be we Jew or Gentile, that no effort by the Gentile with his I've got a good sense of right and wrong and some kind of conscience will get him there. And no effort by the Jew to try and fulfill the law that demands perfection. He's incapable of doing it because of his mind, his heart. What's wrong with his mind and his heart? There is a principle that governs there. It is the principle of sin. It's in all men, all peoples. And we cannot become Christian by trying to get rid of it ourselves. Because we can't. We just can't. It's too powerful. You might say, well, I'll try and be nice. I'll just try and be good. I'll be kind to that person. And then you are for a while. And then you get impatient again. Why? Because this principle is so powerful within us. And God looks upon the fallen creation of men and women. And we are offensive to him. What does he think of us? Look at these islands and the countries of Britain. How many revivals have there been in Wales and in England and in Scotland and in parts of Ireland as well? Why, if he looks upon us now, and he might say, what kind of people are they? You listen to the thinking of our minds. It turns away. If his eyes cannot look upon iniquity, neither does his hearing want to hear the filth that's in our minds. That's right. And then he might look upon our behaviour, hoping that he sees something better in so privileged an area of the world. And he looks upon us. A place that has known Christianity, and a true form of Christianity, for many centuries, and has known a great deal of the mercies of God, and sees our behaviour, and the things that we plot to do, everything we do, there is no difference between the way we do things or anyone else. He looks upon us. Or I'm concerned about any nation, but we are us, and there we are. He's offended. Not only with us, if he looks upon any country in the continent of Africa, South America, North America, Asia, and so on and so on. He looks upon them, and he turns away. Surely they've had enough knowledge of right and wrong. He turns away, and he is offended. Now then, what is this offense? This offense is not pouting. It is the holiness, the righteousness, the absolute cleanness of God, something jarring against it. Now remember, there are some things that God cannot do. Now I know that sounds strange to say, but it's biblical. He cannot deny himself, that is his character and what he is, and he cannot lie. And it follows, because he's the perfection of all that is absolute, pure and true. Therefore, he will not and cannot deny himself, and cannot lie. So that when that which is ugly and perverted and corrupted and filthy and dirty comes to his hearing and before his eyes like a stench to his nostrils, then it jars against his righteousness. And we call it offending. Not pouting, offending. Offensive to him that he cannot look upon it. And we have many offenses because of that offending principle of sin in us. So where can we turn for imputed righteousness? Where can we stand before this God? I know I often quote this hymn, but it is a hymn that is around this kind of theme. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within it thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. You see, well, how can that be? Live and look on him. Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I? You come back here. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. But we've got to see the full situation of what we are before the mighty God, that the law must break our hearts, and it is the law of God. And that we might see, why is he like he is? Why am I not acceptable in the sight of God? Because we are offensive little creatures. Yet despite that, there is a general mercy of God that allows us so many, many things, and that we are even undeserving of all these things because of what we are. What happens then? He delivers his son. He delivers the Lord for our offences. Now it's put here in the past. Why? Because it said he raised him from the dead. Who did he raise from the dead? The one who was delivered for our offences. The one who was nailed on Calvary. That one. And so now we are concerned about the one. Why is he there? He's been delivered there to a place of punishment, to be punished, to be killed, to take the full weight of God's wrath and anger. For whom? For us. Why? In order that room might be made, that the righteousness of God might be imputed to us. That's why. As our sins are put, imputed to Christ, the righteousness of Christ, which is really the righteousness of God in Christ, is imputed to us. We're counted righteous. Remember, we are not made righteous at that time. We don't suddenly become very, very spiritual people. We are counted righteous. Our standing in the sight of God is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Nevertheless, we have been quickened by the Holy Spirit so that we are able to understand these things and appreciate them and repent and believe, and inevitably it will follow that we shall know something of imparted righteousness and shall walk a righteous and a holy life. That will be there. But this act and in and of itself stands on its own as something that is done independently for us. It is a legal understanding. He goes back then to the resurrection and was raised again for our justification. That seems strange. If we look at chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Is the Bible contradicting itself? Is Paul, within a few sentences of his intricate argument and very important argument, is he making a mistake? Hardly so. Justified by his blood and was raised again for our justification. What's he doing? If we think of the Corinthian epistle, and he said at the beginning of the epistle, towards the beginning, I have known nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just absolutely, you know, pinpointing, accurately speaking, that's not so. Because he preached it in the context of the resurrection. Because he said, all this will be vain and void if Christ be not risen. Chapter 15, a whole chapter saying that. So what is he saying? What he is saying is that these teachings are inseparable. So when I'm talking about that you are justified by his blood and that you are justified by his resurrection, I am talking about the same Christ who died and rose for you. That is what he's saying. And he refuses to separate them because they are tied together. Here is one where he does a great act on Calvary, and the other is God vindicating that very act by raising him from the dead. So we are justified by the resurrection, by him being raised from the dead. The two then are close like that. You'll find that coming again, you see, very similar anyway, in Romans chapter 10. Yes, verse 10. For if with the heart man believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Oh, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It seems to suggest, for a moment, that it's a belief in the resurrection alone. No, what he's saying is that the resurrection vindicates faith in Christ, my Saviour, my Redeemer, on Calvary. Justified by his blood, justified by him being raised, so that they're parts of the great act. You see the picture there? The Apostle Paul, you know, had such a vivid picture of this, that in the Philippian epistle he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. See how there again he brings them the same order. He brings them together. Then we enter then, or just glimpse into it, after having made that strong statement again, one of the most powerful, that strong statement again, believe in the God that raised him. Believe that he raised him from the dead. He is our Lord. Who is he? Our Lord. The one who was delivered for our offenses. That one. And was raised for our justification. That one. If that is true, in your experience, or Gentile or Jew, he might say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now then, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it carefully again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. My Maker. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now in the preaching of the gospel, it is in the context, you see, of this great God, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his resurrection from the dead. That's, and the end of the journey is that we might have peace with God. No man has peace with God without the Lord Jesus Christ. No man. Whoever he is, that must be real. No man. But to have peace with God is the most wonderful thing. It's greater than our feelings. It's greater than our moods. It's greater than our behavior. You know, it's greater than that. I can't remember the number of the hymn that talks about our feelings ebb and flow. You know, it gives all those comparisons like that. And he says, well, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. So there we have now the cross. A Saviour crucified, having taken our offences, the wrath of God upon him, met the anger of God, we are forgiven in him. Righteousness imputed to us, he is risen from the dead, vindicating it all. All that is true. Here I go on living. Maybe sometimes I feel a little bit low and say, does God really love me? Perhaps you may not be feeling very well, not very strong, health not so good. Upward I look. He is always there. My salvation never changes. Then other times I feel I disappointed the Lord today, and I know I did, and I'm sorry and I repent to it, but I feel so badly about it, and Satan is quickly telling me I'm not a Christian. But I know. But it's a very bad day today, a person might say. Then upward I look and see no change. Jehovah knows. And sometimes I might be a little indifferent about my quiet times. And then I'm a little ashamed about it and put them right again and take a little look at God. Has it altered my salvation? No change. Jehovah knows. It's like that. We need to come back to these great, what shall we call them? Foundation stones of this mighty gospel that presents a glorious Saviour, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, surrounded in the triune God. And it's planned in eternity in the economy of God. It is not just a little first aid thing where the Lord Jesus Christ came to his earth and saw our need and did something about it. No. The need was known. The redemption was planned. And the three are active in it. And God delivered him for our offences, and he raised him from the dead. And believing there, repenting and having faith, believing there, nothing ever changes that. And when we grow weak, and when we die, nothing ever changes that. We have peace with God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thee, our Father, thou mightest be merciful to us as individuals and as a people, and grant that we might grow on with the things of God. Help us, O Lord, and bless us. and be with us in our daily lives. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.